Well, this right here was the bottom. The end of an incredibly hard 6 to 8 years that David had been going through. See, David, the anointed next king of Israel by Samuel, you remember that when he was about 15 years old, had at one time been the hero of heroes in Israel. Remember, he was sent with that lunch from his dad to go to the battlefront, and the brothers were there with all of Israel. But what was happening? There was Goliath, and he was blaspheming the armies of Israel, and David heard it, and he was like, we can't put up with this. So David, indignant about this, and knowing that God was going to be with him now as he had been in the fields with the bear and the lion, so he says, no, I'm going to go out there, and he fights, and he wins, and he beats Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And then he goes out with the armies after that, and he still fights with the Israelites. And then what do the women sing? You may go back to 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, and they say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And let me tell you about this. That song, Saul didn't go, oh, well, that's a nice, cute song. No, no. That was a flashpoint. We're going to have different points in this sermon. This was a flashpoint because Saul, it says in the very next verse, that he was furious and resented that song. Not just that, but he watched David jealously from that day forward. He wanted to kill him. And so from that day forward, for the next 4 years, he's searching for him. He's attacking him. He's pursuing him. And David, for the next 4 years, is in caves and hiding places all over the place. And not just that, but he knew as he's on the run for his very life that not just caves and hills and side things were his hiding place, but who was his real hiding place? God, right. Let's look at scripture here because there's some scriptures I thought of as we were doing this. You are my hiding place. There's a song. You are my hiding place. You know that song? You protect me from trouble. Psalm 32:7. You're my hiding place and shield in Psalm 119. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. Talk about he was really getting specific here. There was conspiracy against him. Psalm 31:20. So you keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Over and over again, David reminded himself that his true hiding place wasn't a cave, but it was God. But I love scripture. I love how honest it is. It doesn't try to put a veneer on things to make them look better, to make them seem more holy and righteous, because then we couldn't relate. We think of David as a man after God's own heart, but David wasn't a perfect man. We know that. He had flaws and sin, and he actually had his times where he had a breaking point. You know, maybe in times in life, you've had a breaking point in your life, and this was coming up where David. You see, David had another encounter. Go back just about a page to chapter 26. You see, in chapter 26, Saul hears that David was hiding on a hill, and he brings, this is one man with 600 men, and Saul brings 3,000 men to come and find him. And David knew, though, he was coming, and he outsmarted Saul, and while they, Saul and his men, set up camp, David goes down, and he gets Saul's spear and his water jug. Now, he could have killed him right there, but he pulls it out, and he goes across the field, and he yells over to Abner and to Saul. Well, Saul hears it. David, is that you? Yes, it's me. I could have killed you, but I didn't because I know you're God's anointed, and I wasn't going to do this. But it was almost like, would you stop trying to kill me? I can kill you anytime I want. This proves it. So what does Saul say? Wow, Saul says to him in verse 25 of that chapter, you're blessed, my son David. You will certainly do great things and will prevail. Saul is kind of like saying, I'm done. Okay, you win. And then Saul goes his way. David goes his way. Happy ending, right? That's the end, right? That's great. No, it's not. Not at all. Because at that point, for some reason, even though it was a victory in David's life, he had reached his breaking point. We see this time and time again. It's not always the defeats that take us down. Sometimes it's these hard-fought victories that cause us to have a breaking point. And that's David's breaking point. In 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, The first four verses of mine, I'm in the CSB. It said, David said to himself. I wanted to pull that out because that was really interesting to me. See, up until now, David had been praising God, had been saying, God, you're my hiding place. God, I put all my trust and faith in you. But now all of a sudden, David says to himself, he didn't talk to the Lord, he talked to himself. And he said, one of these days, I'll be swept away by Saul. What? There's nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me everywhere, and I'll escape from him. Wait, where did this come from? He had just escaped from Saul. God was constantly delivering him. And by the way, wasn't he the anointed king? Wasn't that God's promise on him through Samuel that he would be the next king? So where is this coming from? Why is he thinking that really what this is saying is, I'm a dead man. If I stay here in Israel, I'm a dead man. He's talking to himself. Reasoning with himself. He's no longer seeing God's promise, but really, he's seeing what his eyes can see, that he's constantly surrounded. So he takes his wives and his children and his 600 mighty men, and he goes to the land of his arch enemy. And I want you to know something. I was talking with Wendy about this, and we were talking about how things can spiral down, and she was sharing with me, just from, not because we're psychologists, but just because we've lived a little while and we've seen in ministry and in life how things can start with doubt is when things start spiraling down. Then comes discouragement, then comes depression, and then despair. It starts with doubt. Now, I'm not sure where David is right here in this spiral down. But obviously, I think he's doubting, right? He's at least at number one, if not at number two, the discouragement. That's where Satan comes in, and he says, and it's as old as the garden, did God really say this? You ever have that in your life where you know the promises of God, but you go, is this where I am? Is this, and you look around and you see, is God really gonna help me? Is this really what he wants for me? Is this the best? You know, so many people, you don't have to look around very hard to see doubt, discouragement, depression, and despair all around us. Anxiety disorders are now the most common mental health problem in America. 30% of all adults will suffer from anxiety disorders in their lifetime. Now, I'm going to tell you some of these statistics, and I don't want you to spiral down this thing here. I want you to just listen, because there's good news coming, okay? In the last 30 years, the amount of people dealing with anxiety disorders have gone up 1,200%. The average high school student today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 50s. In the New York Times, I saw this article. It looked at the annual number of mental health-related ER visits by people 6 to 24. From 2011 to 2020, the figure rose from 4.8 to 7.5 million. Do you know that in 2019, 13% of adolescents reported having a major depressive episode? That's a 60% increase from 2007. And the worst of it all, the suicide rates, this is ages 10 to 24, which had been stable from 2000 to 2007, jumped nearly 60% by 2018. This is the world we're living in right now. And I know I'm looking at Scott sometimes because in ministry, we're dealing with this in ministry. In our churches, people are, and as young people, but it's also all of us. We're dealing with it. And I'm not sure where David is in this story, but he could just be so exhausted, and he's doubting God, and he's now depressed, and he's discouraged. And that's why he did what he did. He goes in 27:2 to Gath, the king of Gath. Now, let's go back in our memories. That word Gath is a place. You can see it right here. There's, by the way, that's the where it says Philistia is now pretty much where the Gaza Strip is in Israel right now. And there's Gaza, and there's all those cities, and there's Gath where that is kind of pointing to that. By the way, that's where David slew Goliath. And where was Goliath from? Gath. And he goes to Gath. Do you think that they ever heard of him before? Maybe. It was on Twitter or something. They had seen it or something. I don't know. But so Achish, the king, probably knew about this guy named David. But he stayed for a while there, right in that royal city of Gath. And then David says, hey, I really feel weird about staying here. Can you give me another place to live? And the king says, okay, I'm going to take you all the way down to the south there to Ziklag. So, now a little bit interesting thing here. That area right there was supposed to be the Israelites. That was the land that had been given, or right around that land, to Caleb. And remember, Caleb went to Joshua and said, I'm 85, I can still conquer these people. And he conquers it, and now it's Israelites. But for some reason, it was taken back by the Philistines, and our fearless leader Saul never took it back. And so now David's living there with his 600 mighty men and all their wives and their children. And he lives there for a while. I mean, here it is. He's left his land. He's now gone to Gath, and now he's in Ziklag. And I'm telling you, David is now fighting all these people around there. He sets up camp, and he has these little raids against the Amalekites. And when the king says, hey, what you doing, David? David says, oh, I'm fighting all these people in the south of Judah. He's kind of not telling the full truth. The king's going, wow, he's fighting his own men. He's going to be loyal to me forever. He was fighting the Amalekites and having all these raids. Now, I've caught you up to the story. That was all background to where we are now in this story, because I kind of needed you to be where David is with his men. They're far away from home. They're in the land of their enemies. They're fighting all these little battles, but now this big battle's brewing. The Philistines gets all their men together, all right? And Achish says, David, I want you to fight with me. It's just going to be a huge battle. And David goes, all right, I'm with you. I'm going to fight. You're going to see what our men can do. And they put him in the back of the line, and they're having that kind of review, that army review where you go in front of the commanders and you salute as you go by. And the other commanders of the Philistines look at Achish and go, are you out of your mind? That's not in Scripture. That's just my little thing there. They're going, I cannot believe what's happening. This cannot be. Because they're going to turn on us in the battle. Do you really think that this champion of the Israelites is going to be fighting for us against his homeland? And then, if you look at 29, verse 5, something comes up here. Isn't this the David they sing about during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. There's that song again. It's following David all the way here. Saul hated that song. Now these commanders hate that song. And they're going, come on, you can't let him come with us. And so Achish relents and says, David, I'm sorry. You cannot come with us. So David can't believe this. I'm sure. Left his homeland, hunted by his king. He should be the king. Now he's in the land of his enemy, and now he can't even fight with his enemy. Can you imagine how they feel now? They're going back to Ziklag. Like, what are we doing? What is this life about now? I think of this, like they're headed back, and in the distance, they see smoke. Huh, what's that? Reminding me of that movie. Anybody ever seen The Patriot? I like movies like Patriot and Braveheart and stuff. I can't get anybody in my family to watch it with me, except for my son sometimes. But do you remember that when they had burned the church and the men are coming back and they see in the distance and they're like, what is that? And they're on their horseback. I had a picture of that I wanted to show you where you can see it in the distance and they're kind of like, well, imagine David and his men seeing that from even farther. Here's the next picture, like from across, and they see it. And they're going, is that Ziklag? And they get faster and faster and faster, and they're going. And when they get there, they're screaming their names of their wives and their children, and they're, hey, is anybody here? Is anybody here? No one's there. No one. It's totally empty, and they can't figure out where everybody is. Now, at that point, they didn't know the Amalekites were the ones who did this. And we know because The writer tells us that, oh, they had killed no one. The reason they said that was because the Amalekites did what David had done. Wherever David went, he didn't leave anyone alive and took everything in the town. The Amalekites did the same thing. That was their kind of MO. They would go into a place, they would kill everybody, leave no one alive. So you can imagine what is thinking. And by the way, the Amalekites were probably a little bit upset that David had kept fighting with them and killing them all. And so they come with thousands and raid Ziklag and take everybody off. So here they are, away from their homeland, on the run, trying to fight with their enemy, but can't. And now they're at the low point. This is it. This is rock bottom. It doesn't get it. And now, as far as they know, everything's gone. They have a town that they've been in for a year and a half, 2 years, and nothing left. Not wives, not children, nothing. This is it, rock bottom. And it says that they wept so long and so loud that they had no strength at all left. It was like that verse in scripture is kind of like pressing down into a tight space is what that means in the original. Like you are in a corner, and that's what happens. And then David and his men at this point, at this low point, there was a flash point with the song, there was a breaking point, and now we're at a low point. And David and his men are looking for a scapegoat, and they go, we're going to kill you. We're going to stone you. We cannot believe you brought us here, and this is because of you. But David, at this point, he doesn't go back to talking to himself anymore. What does it say? That he found strength in the Lord his God. Warren Wiersbe says, a crisis does not make a person, it shows what a person is made of. Rather than looking inward or outward, which were utterly disastrous, David looks upward. He encouraged himself. This is the turning point. Now, he was also upset and sad, and he wept, and he was sorrowful, but he did not totally despair because he turned to the Lord his God. You see, so many times our attitude and our mental health is about what we see. David's men had no hope because they only saw total disaster. Now, people will say, are you optimistic about a situation? Say, are you optimistic? And sometimes I have to tell you, the truth is no, you're not optimistic. I've been through some hard times in my life, and actually from what I could see and what I could hear, there was no hope. There was absolutely no hope. But you see, I'm gonna pull from Father John Newhouse, who's, by the way, not Southern Baptist. I just want you to know that. But he has a great quote, and it is, optimism is a matter of optics, of seeing what you want to see and not seeing what you don't want to see. Hope, on the other hand, is a Christian virtue. And he goes on to say, I'll read this, it is the unblinking acknowledgement of all that militates against hope and the unrelenting refusal to despair. We have not the right to despair. And finally, we have not the reason to despair, quite simply because Jesus is risen. That was the last song we just sang about. That's the reason why we have hope. Now, another one of these movies that I can't get any of the ladies in my family to watch with me is Lord of the Rings. Anybody Lord of the Rings fans? A few? Some closet ones? Oh, back there, he's not. Okay. J.R.R. Tolkien refers to hope more than 500 times in Lord of the Rings. And if you've ever watched it or read it, you know that many times there's no hope at all. There's none. It's utterly disastrous. And everywhere you look, if they had been, are you optimistic, Gandalf? No, I'm not optimistic. Are you optimistic, Samwise? No, I'm not optimistic. But do you have hope? Yes. Because in this little quote I found from Gandalf, it's not despair, for despair is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. We do not. He's talking, by the way, to this elf king who had actually won previous battles, but now is despairing. And he says, hey, it's not despair, for despair is only for those who see in the end with beyond all doubt. What does that mean? It means that if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt how your story is going to end and it looks bad, then you can despair. But guess what? You don't know how your story is going to end. There's only one who does, and that's Jesus. That's only one. You don't know. Remember, he's given you a hope and a future. No one can know that. By the way, there's another one from Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry to keep bringing this up. It sounds like I'm not the biggest fan. I just found these quotes, and it says from Legolas, it says, "Oft hope is born when all is forlorn." Sometimes when it's the worst is when God gives you that hope. There's been some times when I've been at the lowest point, and it's almost like right there, the presence of Jesus is the most real. Why? He is the reason for the hope. Optimism can be here today and gone tomorrow, but hope is not that way. Hope remains stable because it's not in where, it's in whom. So David was there. He didn't look where, he didn't look here. He looked for his source of hope, which was God himself. And that's where we have to change it from optimism to hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." If you can see it, it's not hope. So when you can't see it, when it doesn't look like anything's there, that's when hope comes in. David found his strength in the Lord. He said to himself before, and that's when hope was lost. When hope was found was when he found strength in the Lord. He turns his face, his attention, everything, his trust. He seeks after God. Look at this. He said in verse 7, David said to the priest, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought it to him, and David asked the Lord, "Should I pursue these raiders? Shall I take them?" "Yes," the Lord replied to him, "pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and rescue the people." You see this next thing. He turns to God, he asks God, and he obeys God. So rather than that other spiral down, doubt, you know, and all discouragement, depression, despair, this is the spiral up. First, turn to God. Stop looking online. Stop asking your friends. Stop trying to reason it out in your own self and in your own mind. We do that so much. We have all these conversations in our mind. And sometimes we come up with this narrative that hadn't even happened yet, but could happen in our own mind. And then at the end of it, we're like, "Oh man, that was horrible. It didn't even happen yet. We just did it in our mind." Turn to God, ask God, and then obey God. Now let me tell you the rest of the story. This is gonna be very quick. David pursues the Amalekites. He didn't know it at the time. He finds an Egyptian servant on the way. He leads them to them, and they return everything, get everything back. It's an unbelievable victory. All the wives, children, all the things that they had taken, it was all brought back, God said. And he was true to his word. And then that is a huge turning point, because it wasn't very long after that that the people of Judah make him king of Judah. At 30 years old, and then just a few years after that, 7 years after that, he is king of a united Israel. That was the turning point right here when he turned to God. He had had the flashpoint, he had had the breaking point, he had had the low point. Could have been a boiling point in there somewhere, I don't know. This is the turning point. Now, why do I put all this in there? Because the question I have for you as we wrap up is, where does your hope lie? Is it in people or situations? Is it in the stock market, your 401k? Is it in your friends, how many followers you have, how many likes you have? Or is it in the person of Jesus? The question really shouldn't be where, but whom? And listen to these verses. I have just a few verses just to encourage you that your hope should be in Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul introduces himself, and at the end he says, "Of Christ Jesus, who is our hope," in 1 Timothy 1:1. The other one, Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known Christ in you, the hope of glory." 1 Timothy 4:10, "We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor for our soul." Let me tell you, we're up against principalities and powers and darkness and rulers of the earth, but we don't despair. We have hope because we have our hope in Christ, who has defeated all of that. I like this 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then I love this. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. Jeremiah has experienced affliction, darkness, bitterness, tribulation, chains, desolation, wounds, even had to grind his teeth on gravel. But then he says in this verse, and read it, you can read it with me here, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have, what's that word? Hope. Say it loud.
Hope.
Hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my
hope
in him. Sometimes you actually have to say it out loud. Out loud, I will put my, it doesn't look good. It looks horrible. This is not, I will put my hope in him. King Jehoshaphat was up against terrible odds in 2 Chronicles 20. He was afraid and he said it. But he resolved to seek the Lord. And in verse 12, there it says, we are powerless before this vast number that comes to fight us. We don't know what to do, but we look to you. Here's another, not a theologian, but a very good author, Maya Angelou, and she said something, I love this. Fear and hope cannot occupy the same space, so you invite one to stay. I think we've seen too much fear, so it's a choice. You have to choose. I will choose what?
Hope.
Hope, right. Psalm 42:11, this is David. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Can you hear it? What does he say? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And finally in Romans 15:13, I want you to see this. May the God of what?
Hope.
Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in
hope.
Right. Right. We have to say that out loud. We can abound in hope when we take our focus off of what we see and what we feel and who he is and who he will always be. There's a little song. It's an old hymn, really. You may have not sung this in a while, but it's called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It starts with, oh, so are you weary and troubled, no light in the darkness you see. There is life, for look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Sing with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Where does your hope lie today? Make sure it's in Jesus. He will never disappoint.